The further we read in Mark's gospel, the more we can recognize that growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders who were all around him. And while they sought to gather a crowd, Jesus continually left them behind. And instead, he surrounded himself with a few disciples, disciples whom the religious elite referred to as scum. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin looking at Mark 3, and we'll start in the middle of that chapter, starting with verse 13. So let's go ahead and turn there now. And as I'd mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I'm not going to focus on every word and every paragraph that comes from these sections, but rather try to draw some things out and then allow you the opportunity to continue studying this on your own. So today will be Mark 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 34. Mark 3, verse 8 actually tells us so that the news about Jesus' miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. That's actually a similar idea that we see repeated many times in the first couple chapters. You'll see it repeated a few more times in this chapter and the next as well. The YouTube videos of his healing went viral, and Scripture tells us that Jesus continued to teach and heal people. And then what happened? One night, Jesus just up and disappeared. He snuck off alone. What was he doing? He was praying all night long. So I ask myself, what was so important that led Jesus to choose to pray all night long? Well, the very next day, he did something important. He chose 12 men, and he called them to be his apostles. Now, an apostle is a sent one. Can you say those two words with me? Sent one. All right, that's what I want you to think of when you think of an apostle. Jesus didn't just want to lecture students, and he could. He was a very good teacher, and the crowds gathered to listen to his teaching, but he didn't want to just lecture students. He intended to reproduce himself, to train and empower others to replace him with his eventual departure, because he knew he wasn't going to be around forever. The Bible tells us that Jesus had many disciples, not just 12, but he had a whole group of disciples. But these 12 specific men, he chose to be his apostles, his sent ones. They weren't just followers. They weren't just students. They were commissioned sent ones, those who would represent him and eventually take his place. He called them, had them accompany him. He sent them. He gave them authority, and he gave them power. Matthew 3, verse 20 says, "One time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds soon began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat, and when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away." I laugh when I read that line there. His family finds out, look, you guys don't even have time to eat, so we're going to come and take you away. Have you ever tried to steer God to do something or to go somewhere that he didn't intend to? You ever tried to redirect God? Good luck with that, really. Jesus' siblings were not believers at this point. They did not believe that he was who he claimed to be. They could see he had great influence. They saw that the crowds followed him. They saw that he could demonstrate miraculous power. And they knew that he was a good man with impeccable character, but they did not believe that he is our Messiah, and they did not believe he is our God. In fact, they thought he was crazy. He must be insane. He's out of his mind, they said there at the end of verse 21. Being crazy, it might have explained some of his confusing decisions that he made, some of these unusual choices, but it wasn't enough to explain his superhuman power to heal or his ability to read other people's thoughts. If he wasn't God, so they thought, and if he wasn't just a charlatan, because he wasn't just tricking people, well, then how could he do these impossible things? Well, the religious elite had a theory. They already believed that Jesus was up to no good, and their theory supported this dastardly view of him. Look at verse 22. "But the teachers of religious law who arrived from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons.'" That's where he gets his power to cast out demons. Now, some of our English translations let us know that they used the name, either Beelzebub or Beelzebul here. It's a name for the devil that means master of the house. They were suggesting that Jesus was able to do these impossible miracles because he must have been demon-possessed by the master of the demons. Let that sink in. Does that make sense to you? Could Jesus have been using demonic power against the demons? Look at verse 23. "Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. 'How can Satan cast out Satan?' he asked. 'A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive.'" You see, Jesus pointed out how illogical their thinking was. There are two kingdoms all around us. Both kingdoms are spiritual. One is good, one is evil. Each works in opposition against the other. And it doesn't make sense for one of those kingdoms to work against itself. It makes no more sense for Satan to oppose Satan than it does for the church to fight against itself. We see it played out in civil war that splits a nation, or in families that feud and fuss. No kingdom or family can survive in such long-term internal conflict. Yes, Jesus was able to do impossible things because of the spiritual power that he possessed, but it wasn't Satan's power. Whose was it? It was God's. And then Jesus took the title that they wrongly applied to him, demonic master of the house, and made a play on words with it. See verse 27. Let me illustrate this further, he said. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? I mean, if you're going to break in and steal something or someone from Satan, then who's strong enough to do it? Who is actually master of the demonic house? Jesus answered his own question, continuing in verse 27. Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Only someone stronger than Satan could overpower and defeat Satan, which Jesus had clearly demonstrated that he could easily do. And then Jesus made a disturbing point. Logic wasn't their only problem here. It was illogical for them to think that Jesus got his power over the demons from the demons, but that misunderstanding wasn't their biggest problem. They also had serious theological problems with personal ramifications. Look at verse 28. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. Now, you'll remember from last week that the paralyzed man's biggest problem wasn't his paralysis. It wasn't his inability to walk. What was it? It was his sin. It was his need for forgiveness. That was his greatest concern here. And just like us and every person who has ever lived, the religious elite had the same problem, sin. Sin has eternal consequences, and refusing to see Jesus for who he is, our Savior and our God, leads to only one destination, death, eternal death. This is a big deal, and they missed it. If we see Jesus for anything other than who he really is, then we risk eternal consequences. In the next paragraph, verses 31 to 35, it gets really weird. Jesus' family shows up again. This is the second time that they appear in this section. They come to this house where Jesus is teaching, and the crowd gathered there all around Jesus is so thick that his family can't even get inside. And so one of them calls out, "Hey, tell Jesus we're here, we're his family." And they thought, surely he'll come out and speak with us. I mean, family's important, right? We're supposed to prioritize our family, right? Of course Jesus will come out of this house to speak with his family, won't he? But he didn't. He didn't stop teaching. He didn't stop healing. He didn't exit the house so that he could speak with his family. He didn't make the crowd get out of the way so that his family could come in. He basically ignored their request to come and talk with them. And the disciples are like, "Whoa! I can't believe Jesus treated his own family like that. He mouths off to the religious leaders. He goes to parties with scummy sinners. He abandons his fam and leaves behind the crowd. And now when his family shows up, he won't even go outside and talk to them. What's going on here, Jesus?" And we turn to chapter 4. Look there with me. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him." Does that sound familiar? This keeps happening. So, it says, "He got into a boat, and then he sat in the boat while the people remained on the shore." I really like this. This was actually a very ingenious way for Jesus to teach here. He wasn't crowded, even though a very large crowd had gathered around him. And that incline of the shore, it would have made it easier for everybody listening to be able to see him while he was there in the boat. It was like theater seating. Can you picture that? And his voice would have carried well over the water so that everyone would be able to hear what he was saying. Verse 2 says, "He taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables," such as this one. Now, this is the first time that Mark introduced a new word, parable. A parable is a story that teaches us something about God and has direct implications for our lives. It's a symbolic story with significant impact. Sometimes one of the characters in the story represents God. So we learn a whole lot more about what God is like. Other parables Jesus told, the characters in the story do not represent God. They're quite unlike him. And so when we read those parables, we learn what God is not like. And the parables that Jesus told help us to begin to understand God's kingdom. Picture the idea that Jesus was teaching as an object that sits just out of reach. And you can't quite pick it up. It's too far away. And you can't precisely point to it. It's just beyond where you're able to clarify pointing. And so he would toss a symbolic item next to the idea that he was teaching. And he would say, it's next to this. It's like this. That's where we get the word parable. It's the Greek para, which means alongside, and balo, which means to toss. Parabolo, parable. Does that make sense? The stories he told were tossed alongside the truths that he was teaching about God and his kingdom. So here's an important idea I want you to catch. Zero in on me here just for a moment. As a person hears a parable, it's not simply communication of information that takes place. It's much more. Upon hearing it, one is required to respond. Parables always have personal application. Every time. So if your eyes are passing over the words or if your ears are listening to them, you have a personal responsibility here. You may choose to respond with obedience or with anger. You might respond with repentance or indifference. One way or another, everyone has a response and everyone has a responsibility. The religious elite, they were confused about why Jesus didn't live up to their expectations and why he didn't even try to. And the disciples were confused about why Jesus was so unimpressed with these crowds. He would teach them, and he would heal them, but he kept leaving them behind. And now their confusion grew as he ignored the request of his family to come and speak with them. What exactly was Jesus doing? What motivated his confusing behavior? This parable that Jesus tells next, it gives us insight into answering those very questions. Look at verse 3, Mark 4, verse 3. Listen. A farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell in a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among the thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still, other seeds fell on fertile soil. So they sprouted and grew and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Jesus, why are we talking about soil and farming? I mean, I could just picture that confused look on the disciples' faces. Can't you? I have ears. I heard your story, I listened, and I understand why some seed wouldn't grow under certain conditions, but I don't get why you're talking about all of this. Now, if you've heard this parable before, you'll remember that Jesus eventually explained it to his 12 disciples, but at the time he told it, when he was there in the boat with the huge crowd there gathered on the shore, that very large crowd, he offered no explanation, none. He just told the parable and moved on, and he wrapped up his teaching by saying, anyone with ears to hear, which pretty much includes all of us, right? You got ears? Just making sure, okay. Anyone with ears to hear should listen, well, yeah, we did that, and understand. It's the understanding part that needed a little bit of help. They didn't understand, and so they told Jesus that they weren't getting it. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? This is the most important line in this entire section. If you can't understand the meaning of this parable, then how will you understand the meaning of all the other parables? In other words, this one is foundational. If you can't wrap your mind around this, if you can't apply it personally to your life by responding with obedience, then none of the other parables are going to make sense to you. It's like Jesus was saying, none of the other things I teach will do you any good. If you don't get this one, then you're wasting your time on anything else I have to say. Pretty important, huh? And if we hope to understand and apply Jesus' teaching to our lives, then he's telling us we have to start here. This is square one. This weird little story about seed that won't grow in so many places. This is what Jesus said is the starting point. Now remember, Parables are symbolic stories. The people and things in the story, they represent someone or something else. Jesus began his explanation by teaching them that the seed represents God's word. So go ahead and let that sink in. The seed represents God's word. It's spoken, taught, or preached, just like how seed is scattered during planting. It's given out. It's spread around. Does that make sense? Verse 14, the farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. Over a year ago in the fall, I was at the store and I saw these flower seeds that were on sale. And I thought, oh, that looks so beautiful. And the picture that was on the pouch showed these flowers that were so colorful. And I got all excited that I could plant them when the season was right. I couldn't do it then because I knew that the winter would kill those kinds of flowers. And so I put that seed pouch into a drawer. And the strangest thing happened. They never grew into flowers. And as far as I know, that pouch is still in that same drawer, still not growing flowers. Why not? Well, when it comes to growing a garden, whether it's vegetables or flowers, seeds that aren't planted or cultivated don't grow. What do? They die. Jesus said, the farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. That alone is a lesson for us. My seeds didn't grow into flowers. The same thing happens with spiritual seed in this parable. If God's word is not planted and cultivated, then it becomes lifeless words typed on an old dusty page. But we know God's word is much more than that, don't we? Jesus taught us that we are surrounded by harvest fields, people who need the seed of God's word to be planted into their lives, that they might grow into new life. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote, each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and someone else watered it, but it was God who made it grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their hard work, for we are both God's workers and you are God's field. You see, the people to whom Paul ministered, he called God's field. The soil, ready for planting, cultivating, and harvesting of spiritual produce. That's the work that Jesus came to do. That's the work that he gave his followers, including you and me. So I want you to turn to someone seated near you, if you would choose, and I invite you to say aloud, I'm a farmer. You see, in Jesus' parable, he mentioned these four different kinds of soil, and these different kinds of soil, they represent different kinds of hearts, each one requiring preparation to grow new life. He said in verse 15, the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message, only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The footpath is hardened soil. It became hardened because so many people walked on it. Such soil resists the planting of seed. Growing up hardened soil is difficult. It's messy. It's hard work. A hardened heart is not open to receive God's word. After getting walked on by so many others, some people's hearts become hardened. Can you think of somebody whose heart seems like it has been walked on by others? Somebody who just got stomped on? When a person's heart gets hard, they refuse the planting of God's word into their lives. And they're not ready for Thursday night Bible study or for Sunday morning worship. They could be exposed to the seed. Jesus said the farmer still plants seed there among the hardened soil, but it's unlikely to yield any new life until the soil of their heart has been plowed. Hardened hearts can be plowed, but it's arduous and messy. So I invite you to pray for the softening of hearts for those who have become hardened against God's word. Look at verse 16. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The soil on the rocks is what we would call shallow. Jesus said that it grew quickly. He mentioned that in verse 5, but not because it was super healthy. No, it grew up quickly up because it wasn't able to grow down. And without depth, whatever starts to grow is unable to develop deep roots. And then when hardship comes along, that plant cannot last. Shallow hearts work like shallow soil. They lack depth. There's a sense of joy at the beginning, that things look like they're going in the right direction, but they don't and they can't develop deep roots. Something actually gets in the way of that kind of a heart being rooted in Christ. For the plant in this parable, the rock gets in the way. For the shallow heart, Jesus said, problems and persecution get in the way. Can you think of anyone like this? Someone who seemed to grow quickly, but then they got hung up because of some problem. There are certain people who they seem to accept God's word joyfully at first. There's this great news about God's word, and they'll receive it with joy. They learn about the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy and the healing, but then they get blocked. And it becomes apparent that they never really had roots that dug down deep into Christ. Colossians 2 says, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, there's that initial growth, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. This is the depth. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong. That's Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Without deeply firm roots in Jesus Christ, a person cannot last. Problems will come. We will face persecution. So the question becomes, how deep do your roots go? Do I have shallow roots or deep, healthy roots? If you are planting the seed of God's word into the heart of a person whose roots get blocked from going deep because of problems or persecution that they face, pray for depth. Don't quit when you see that initial growth, that initial joy. Understand that deep roots take time. Ask God to remove whatever barriers a person has to growing deep with him. So in the deepest voice that you can muster, I want you to say,
in your lowest voice, let's get deep. Come on, say it with me. Let's get deep. Oh, that was really deep. Wow, I'm impressed.
Okay, look at verse 18 there. It says, the seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and a desire for other things. So no fruit is produced. Here, Jesus uses the word crowded to describe the soil and the heart. In its attempt to grow new life, that seed becomes crowded by thorns, or some other translations say weeds. Basically, it's things that are growing here that don't belong. The heart can get crowded by two things: worries, which really is a distrust in God, and want, which Jesus described as the subtle lure of wealth and the desire for other things. Scripture calls this the passionate desires and inclinations of our own sinful nature in Ephesians 2. Worry and want get in the way of producing new life. And when the heart is crowded in this way, there's no room for God's word to grow. Such hearts get smothered by worry and want. If your heart starts to feel crowded by worry or want, you can respond by saying, scoot over. All right, that would be a little fun. Why don't we say that one together too? Whether or not you're feeling, just go ahead and say it. Scoot over. That's good. Some of you are actually looking at your neighbor when you do that. Hang on now. We're saying to worry or to want to scoot over. No, really, that's just a silly way for us to deepen our trust in God. When we trust in him, we don't need to worry, do we? When we trust in him, we don't need to want anything more than what he provides. And so if you're planting the seed of God's word into a heart that is crowded, pray for God to make room by removing a person's worries and wants. And so far, we've talked about three kinds of soil, three kinds of hearts: hardened, shallow, and crowded. Notice that these first three soils didn't produce any fruit. It's not that their capacity to produce was simply diminished. No, no, no. It was void. It was non-existent. And this explains why Jesus spent time the way that he did. Why he wasn't mesmerized by the shallow crowd. Why he didn't come speak to his non-believing brothers. He was cultivating the soil of the hearts of the few who were receptive to God's word. That's the fourth kind of soil that he mentioned. Look at verse 20. And the seed that fell on good soil, he said, represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. Understanding the condition of the soil of my heart helps me to identify next steps for growth. Understanding the condition of the soil of someone else's heart helps me to pray for and minister to them. Understanding the condition of the soil of my heart helps me identify my next steps for growth. Understanding the condition of the soil of someone else's heart helps me to know how to pray for and minister to them. It's not judgmental, it's strategic, or it's what we could call good agriculture. Remember, you said, I'm a farmer, I heard you say it. The way that we understand and apply this parable to our lives will impact everything. Remember, Jesus said that if we don't get this one, then we won't get any of the other ones. We need to know the condition of the soil of our own hearts. And we need to watch for the condition of the soil of the hearts of those around us as we spread the seed of God's word. We have to master our response to these four kinds of soil if we hope to follow and obey Jesus. If you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? Let's pray. Father, you know the condition of each heart, of each person in this room here today. It is no secret from you. You know whether our hearts are hardened or crowded or shallow or fertile. And so we pray this morning that you would show us the condition of our hearts that we might understand our next steps for spiritual growth. We pray that for hearts that are hardened, you would soften them and plow them up so that your word can be planted within such a heart and grow new life. We pray that for hearts that are shallow, whose roots are blocked from growing deep into you, that you would make room, that you would make those worries or wants scoot over, that your word might grow deep into us and that we might grow deep into you. I pray that you would tend to our hearts, and that we would tend to the hearts of those around us. I pray that you would grow new life within us and in the lives around us. And as your Son taught us to, we pray for the harvest, the rich harvest that is all around. We pray that you would send workers into the harvest fields, led by your Spirit, that we would honor you and be a blessing to those whose hearts so deeply need you to grow new life within them. Amen. May hardened hearts be plowed. May shallow hearts grow deep. May crowded hearts find room. And may we continue to spread the seed of God's word into the lives of those around us. Amen.